All right, we're going to dive right into the humanity of Jesus. So last week we talked about Jesus's divinity, that Jesus is fully God. This week we're going to talk about Jesus's humanity, his human nature, which really is encapsulated in that first verse you see there on your handout in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we're thinking about Jesus' humanity, we need to think, why was Jesus' humanity necessary? Why was it necessary? Because Jesus must be truly man if he's going to be our Savior. He needs to be like us, in other words. So how do we know this? And again, we're going to start by trying to survey what the whole Bible teaches concerning the identity of Jesus. So we can go to text, and we will go to text, about Jesus having a body and it being necessary, we'll see, for Jesus to become incarnate, the Son to become incarnate. But we want to gather all the biblical data from Genesis to Revelation to see why, when we get to the New Testament, it only makes sense. It's only fitting that Jesus would have a human nature. And we're going to do this by thinking about how the Bible teaches that humanity, as sinful humanity, needs an obedient Son to succeed where we have all failed, where Adam and everyone united to Adam, which is everyone that's born, failed. Now, to understand this, we need to understand that Scripture develops over time, right? So it's a narrative. It's a narrative that teaches us things, but it is a narrative that sort of starts in seed form, as we talked about, and progresses into fulfillment in the gospel. And the way that we can understand how the Bible progresses is through the idea of covenant. Covenant basically just being an arrangement between two parties, in this sense, between God and his people. And we're going to look particularly, as we go across these covenants, as how the theme of son or image develops. And I think that will help us see why Jesus' humanity was necessary. So, when we think about the first covenant in the Bible, is the covenant with creation, or with Adam, right? At creation. Adam was created in the image of God, right? And in the Bible, the idea of image, being created in the image of God, and the idea of son are so intertwined as to be hard to separate them. They mean essentially the same thing. And what it means is that Adam and humanity was to represent God by obeying him, by worshiping him, by enjoying him perfectly. And why would it be perfectly? Why would he demand perfect obedience from his creatures? Because God's perfect. His nature is infinite. He's infinitely worthy. He demands infinite worship, or at least the highest worship of his finite creatures. Now, obviously, read Genesis 3, Adam failed miserably to act as God's son. He didn't do what he was tasked to do. And the result is spiritual and physical death, not only for Adam, but for all those who come after him, for us as well. So, we have that covenant with Adam. Let's fast forward through the covenants. Unfortunately, this really kills me, with Noah and with Abraham, which I will sneak in a little bit, and we'll move to the Mosaic covenant. So the covenant with Moses, it's the covenant with many names, or the Old Covenant. We'll just do OC, not Orange County. So covenant with Moses, with Israel, based on Abraham, the promises Abraham received in Genesis 12 through 15, where God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you this land. God calls Israel to be his people by an act of unilateral grace, pure grace. He says, you're not all that great, but I'm going to take you and make you into something for my own saving purposes. Now, obviously, unlike Adam, Israel is a big group of people. I don't have the numbers. I'm sorry, I should, but they're a big group, all right? Even after they get killed off for doing something dumb, they still, it's like huge, tons of folks. So we see them, lots of people. However, they are also called God's son. My firstborn son, he calls them in Exodus 4, 22 through 23. So we have then the task and responsibility that Adam was supposed to fulfill, going and expanding in the nation of Israel so that they as a nation pick up what Adam was supposed to do as son, to obey God, to worship God, to show who he is perfectly. But again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Israel fails a lot and very, very badly, so that they get kicked out of the land. Now, Israel failed to be God's obedient son. But then there's another covenant, an oft-neglected covenant with who? David, that's right. 2 Samuel 7, we thought about last night, and this is supposed to represent the fact that in the Davidic covenant, the king and the king's son after him comes to represent Israel, represent God's people, and take on himself the responsibilities of the people as a whole. So he becomes the representative. And God says in 2 Samuel 7 that this Davidic throne, this Davidic king will sit on the throne forever. And this king, again, will come to represent his people so that his obedience would lead to their salvation, to their rescue, to their redemption. But any disobedience would result in the ruin of God's people. And as we think, David, he failed. Solomon, he failed. And after Solomon, it was just train wreck after train wreck after train wreck with like, oh, he wasn't that bad. But again, even the kings that were good all died. So we're left, the Old Testament ends, and we're longing for a new covenant, for a new son. And in steps Jesus Christ. In steps Jesus Christ. This new covenant that will bring eternal salvation, final salvation, can only come through the obedience of a son. And Jesus Christ, though he was eternally the son, takes on flesh and becomes the son in his flesh, becomes the obedient son demanded by God's holiness. And so we see that there were conditions of each covenant, but God promised to fulfill his salvation plans. And you see here God keeping both ends of the deal. So he demands a perfect obedience from a son, someone who is in the flesh, and then he provides that perfect obedience in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we see in Hebrews 2. So you see the second point on your outline there, Hebrews 2, 18 through 14 rather, through 18. Let me read. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to take the wrath of the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are suffering. Jesus is that obedient son who is made perfect through suffering, which we'll think about in a little bit. And you see there, the author says, it was necessary for the Father to send the Son in this way. It was necessary. It was fitting, rather. And when we think it's fitting, oftentimes I think we associate that with how we think of the phrase, it's fitting. We think it's fitting for a father to walk a daughter down the aisle. Or we think it's fitting for, let's say it would be fitting for Kimball Walker, who now plays for the Celtics, to score 35 against the Charlotte Hornets because they didn't pay him his money. It's fitting, right? It just seems like, oh, that's right. That's right. But what this is saying is not, oh, yeah, that makes sense. That's great. The incarnation was a great idea, and I could see how that works. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to take on a human nature. Absolutely necessary. And why? Because we are flesh and blood. We are flesh and blood. And so for Jesus to be able to represent us, he needed to be human as well. So his perfect humanity qualifies him to be our Savior, to save sinners like you and me. So he's made therefore the perfect mediator, God and man, truly and perfectly. The eternal Son that way became the obedient Son of God. And that's why Jesus' humanity is absolutely necessary. So we thought about why it's necessary for Jesus to be human. Hopefully we've demonstrated that. Now we need to think of what does it mean that Jesus is human? So this may seem self-apparent, but what do we mean when we say Jesus is human? What does it mean when he has a human nature? Right? So we've been using the phrase or the language of Jesus is human. Jesus is human. This drove me crazy. In the original curriculum that I got, it said, what does it mean that, or like, Jesus had a human body? Jesus had. What's the problem with that? He still has it. That's exactly right. I'm like, no, Jesus, he does. He still has a human body. Perfectly glorified human body nonetheless, but he remains human and will remain human forever. He'll never stop to be human. And we'll see that when Chris talks about the ascension and how Jesus ascends and then sits down, he does so as a man and rules as the Lord in that sense. So when we say that Jesus was fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, we're saying that the eternal Son, remember, the subject of the incarnation, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, took to himself a human nature, and that way becoming what he was not, while never ceasing to be what he always had been as God. We call this the incarnation. The incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate, becoming man. And a nature, we said last week, is a what? I'm not asking a question that's poorly placed. Is a what in distinction from a who? A nature is what makes up something's essence. So in this sense, what a human nature is everything necessary to make us truly human, right? We think of a body, a mind, a soul, a will, etc. So when we talk about Jesus taking on a human nature, we mean to say that Jesus becomes everything necessary to be truly human. So we're going to look at those four things I just listed, body, mind, soul, and will, see how Jesus had those things and see how that experience was different from what he experienced as the eternal God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, so that we can see how the Bible portrays the true humanity of Jesus. So first, Jesus had a human body. Jesus had a human body. When people looked at him, they assumed that they were dealing with a human. Oftentimes, that was the problem, because they said, this human, this son of Joseph, is saying that he's God. What's up with that? And we saw last week, well, what's up with that is that he is God. But he was also truly man. And you see all the proof text there, right? In Luke and Matthew and John, we know that Jesus was born just like the rest of us. Luke 2:7. He grew through childhood and adulthood. We'll see both in knowledge, but then also just in height and weight, as my son continues to do. Jesus became tired. We see him resting, as we thought about last week in the story in Matthew 8. He became hungry and thirsty. He was physically weak at times. We know that he died. His human nature died. Just like our bodies will one day cease to have life, so did his human body. It was that human. We know that Jesus rose from the grave as a human, and if he's not raised from the grave physically, then Paul says what? The whole thing is in vain. It makes no sense. And then we saw, as I just said, Jesus ascended and will return as a human as well. So when we think about this, it's amazing to think that the invisible God became visible in the incarnation. God can't be seen because God doesn't have a body. Not only does he not have a body, but he's too holy to be viewed by finite, sinful human beings. But Jesus takes on a human body in order to suffer as a human in our place, taking our sins and to rise again for our justification. And this is doubly amazing, as we'll even think about when we talk about Jesus' will, to think about the fact that the Son, the eternal Son, who never suffered as God, because God does not suffer, took on suffering in his humanity. So in that sense, the impassible one, the one who can't suffer, takes on suffering, right? It's insane. It makes sense why the old hymn would exclaim, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." So not only did Jesus have a human body, Jesus had a human mind. Now, the human body thing was never really hard for people in church history. It was really the next three things that people would want to flake on. Well, Jesus had a human body, but maybe not a mind. He had a divine mind, or he had a human body, but a divine soul, and so on and so forth. But it's clear that Jesus has a divine mind. We see that Jesus increased in wisdom. The very epitome of wisdom himself increased in wisdom as a human child and learned things. So when Jesus is born, he knows everything in the entire world and yet knows nothing as much as our son John knew whenever he was born at the same time. We also see that Jesus had a human mind whenever he says this in Mark 13:32. But of that day, speaking of the day when he would return, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus says, I don't know when I'm coming back. And we think, well, how does he not know if he's God? Well, we'll think about this a little bit of how the two natures can act simultaneously at the same time and still be true while not mixing with one another or negating the other. But we can think about, again, how much different this was from the Son's eternal experience as God, because God knows all things. And through that perfect knowledge brings everything about perfectly. But here we have the Son being both, at the same time, omniscient and, as theologians have said, ignorant. Omniscient and ignorant at the same time. Not ignorant in the way we use, but didn't know things. So Jesus has a human mind. Jesus has a human soul as well and human emotions. Again, you see the proof text there. It's almost like old Alien movies. Some people think that the incarnation is like an old Alien movie, where basically a race of aliens, they come in and they take over the bodies of human beings and make them do their will and take over the whole world. People think that Jesus was kind of like that, that he just took up residence in a human body, but his soul remained divine. But the Bible is clear that Jesus had a human soul and emotions. We see several indications that Jesus had a human soul or spirit. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled," in John 12:27. John 13:21, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit. Now, this has to be speaking of Christ's human soul. Why? Because the divine nature could never be troubled. Because he's God. Because God doesn't change. He doesn't suffer. He doesn't react. He doesn't hear new bad news and get sad. And in this way, we see Jesus also, unlike his eternal experience as God, suffered the full range of human emotions. We see him marveling at the faith of the centurion. We see him weeping with sorrow at the death of Lazarus in John 11:35. We see him rejoicing in the Holy Spirit in Luke 10:21. And I think at this point, that doesn't seem quite as crazy to us that Jesus would experience human emotions or experience emotions, because we just assume, as our baseline assumption, that God experiences emotions like we do. Whereas the church has historically said things like this, that God is without parts, which just means he's not made up of different things, right? And he's without passions. Without parts and without passions. Basically, they were very, very hesitant to assign emotions to God because he doesn't feel emotions. He doesn't experience emotions like we do, right? Think about your emotions. Think of all the emotions you probably showed today. My alarm goes off. Actually, my wife's alarm goes off, and I think, oh, I'm so happy I don't have to get up. Then I see her come back by, and I know it's a little bit later, and a new emotion sets in. Oh, yeah, I have to get up. And so I'm thinking, all right. And then I get up, I see my wife, emotions back up. I see my son, emotions up, up and up. And then I find out that I have to go do this, that, or the other. I don't have a good thing. I actually enjoy making my son's bottles. But I tried to do it for an illustration. But you know what I mean. You have the same experience. You have different emotions. We fluctuate all the time. Circumstances change, emotions change. We're overcome with emotion. We're overcome with anger. Now, we cannot say the same thing about God himself, God as God, because if God knows all things, he's not surprised by things, right? God doesn't react. God, in this sense, doesn't have emotions in the same way. So when we see emotional language of God, especially in the Old Testament, what's going on? Well, essentially, it shows God's personal nature and how he interacts with his creatures, right? And it also is an evidence of God speaking to us in ways that we can understand. So God's infinite, he's God, we are finite, we're creatures, and the way that he communicates to us is in such a way that we can understand true things about him. So when we say that God is angry, for example, he's not angry like we might be angry in an unrighteous anger or a surprised anger where we find out something new and get mad. Instead, God's justice, the property that would provoke him to anger, is operating fully all the time. So the lack of God's emotions in this sense doesn't mean that he's dull, or it doesn't mean that he's lifeless. It means exactly the opposite. He is so full of life, so full of goodness, that he can't change for the better or for the worse. But here, when Jesus takes on human flesh, God the Son experiences the trials and tribulations of this world, including our emotions, and subjected himself to those in order to be qualified to be our Redeemer. All right, we'll move on. Not only does Jesus have a human body, a human mind, human soul, emotions, Jesus has a human will as well. So the church has always understood Jesus to have two wills. And I'll say this. We'll have to bear down on this one. This can be a little bit a lot, but I think it's important. Church has always stood Jesus to have two wills, right? Two wills. Because the will belongs to the nature, not the person. So since Jesus has two natures, he has two wills, right? So how many natures, how many persons is Jesus? One, that's right. Absolutely. How many natures does Jesus have? Two, that's right. How many wills does that mean Jesus has? Two, boom, exactly. Divine last week, human this week, two natures, absolutely. So in that sense, Jesus has both a human will and a divine will. And we see this in Scripture, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see in Mark 14:36 or in Luke 22:42, where Jesus says this, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for this salvation to be brought about, let's do that way." Because he sees the wrath that he's going to have to experience from the Father. Because Jesus, in this sense, he knows who he is as the divine Son, as the God-man who is the Savior of humanity. But then we see the critical phrase after that. "Yet not my will, but your will, thy will be done." Not my will, but your will be done. So we see here two different wills at play. The Father's will and the Son's will. The Son is going to submit to the Father. Now, how do we know that this will of Jesus that submits to the Father is his human will? How do we know that it's his human will? Well, it's because of the Trinity. Within the Trinity, how many persons are there? That's right. Triunity. Wow, what a terrible three. How many natures does God, the triune God, have? One, exactly right. How many wills are there in God? One. In that sense, there is no way, it is impossible for the Son's will on display here to be his divine will because he shares one divine will with the other members of the Godhead. So this has to be his human will. He submitted to the Father in the flesh because two people that have one will, that share one nature, can't in any way relate to one another in a relationship of submission and authority. Two equals, two ones that share the exact same will can't bend a will to another because they share the same will. Now, having established it's Jesus' human will, what's the big deal? Why did Jesus need a human will? Well, when we think about it, will is where obedience starts. We're going to do whatever it is that we most want to do. The will, to give a shout out to Terry, is the seat of the affections, as Jonathan Edwards would say. It's the very center, the very core of who we are. So, Jesus was not submitting to the Father in his will, because that's what he had to do for himself, but Jesus submitted to the will of the Father through his human will to fulfill the law and to provide the obedience that we owed to God. To turn back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus didn't become perfect or learn obedience because he had to progress from sin to holiness, or from one degree of holiness in that sense to a next. But he learned obedience. He became perfect insofar as he did what we had to do. He increased in his obedience by fulfilling the positive requirements of the law that we were underneath. He's that obedient son like we thought about before. So in sum, Jesus didn't obey for himself. He obeyed for us. So that the basis, like I'm trying to horn in on Chris, so that the basis of our righteousness before God becomes that obedience, that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we rely on that solely by faith, having repented of our sins and throwing our all on him. Now, why was it necessary for Jesus to have a human body, a human mind, a human will, and human emotions and soul? Well, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote this in the 4th century. Early church father wrote this. For that which he has not assumed, assumed just meaning taken on himself, he has not healed. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. In other words, if Jesus doesn't become like us in every respect, then he cannot save us. We've all sinned, and we've sinned body, mind, soul, and will, right? We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and from the very core of our being, we have rebelled against him in this way. But Jesus becomes like us in every respect, except without sin. Except without sin, as we'll think about in a little bit. And he lives that perfect life, but then he dies in our place, dies for our sins, taking God's wrath on himself. And in so doing, having risen from the grave, he is able to save anyone who comes to him completely. So Jesus is becoming everything like us, with all respects, except without sin, qualifies him to redeem every part of us and to make us completely new. Jesus' full humanity, in that sense, guarantees our full salvation. Okay, let's go ahead and go forward. You'll see there the virgin birth. The virgin birth, which we talked about through a different, couple of different questions last time, because it really is a key point of Jesus' incarnation. It's where it begins. And so, again, Jesus' human origin really begins with the virgin birth, as we'll see. It's actually probably better to see virgin conception. Usually, all of this, though, is reserved for Christmas time, right? What are some good virgin birth songs? Can anybody have any idea what's wrong with those songs? If Jesus had a human body, no crying he made? I don't think so. Silent Night? How many of you, whenever your child was born, the first night was silent? Yeah. I like silently wept in the corner because I couldn't sleep. So it's good to remember, seriously, whenever we think about the incarnation and the virgin birth, that Mary did give birth to a human son with all of the same trappings of having a human son. So, of course, the idea of our Savior being born of a virgin didn't originate in the New Testament, right? We think of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the people of God would know that the promises of God were coming to fulfillment when the Messiah came. And they would know the Messiah had come whenever they found this one born of a virgin. Matthew and Luke give accounts of the virgin birth. We're probably all familiar with those. And honestly, the real miracle of the incarnation isn't so much the virgin birth. There wasn't really anything extraordinary about Jesus' birth. It was really just like all of our births. But it was the virgin conception. How Mary, without knowing Joseph in the biblical sense, we'll leave it there, that conception could occur. So how did Mary get pregnant? How did Mary get pregnant if it wasn't through Joseph? This is where the Bible focuses in on. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The incarnation occurred by a miraculous work of the Spirit of God to create Jesus' human nature from Mary's womb. It was a miracle. And that's why the early church, you may know this, and we'll read this later in the creed that we're going to read together, why the early church referred to Mary as the Mother of God. So when we read that, they are not meaning to venerate Mary, think in the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic tradition. They are just trying to point out the identity of the child that she had by pointing out that the one that she had is himself God. So as we think about the virgin birth, why is it important? Well, there are a lot of reasons. We don't have time to think about many of them, so let's pick two of them. First, the virgin birth helps us understand some of how Jesus did not inherit a fallen human nature in the line of Adam, inherit Adam's guilt, as we all have, called original sin. Jesus' nature was a creation of God, and just like in Genesis, we can look at it and call it good. He didn't come from Adam in this sense. He didn't inherit and be involved in Adam's guilt like the rest of us. Which leads us into reason number two why the virgin birth is important, is because it means that our Redeemer, as we thought about last week, comes from outside of us. As Donald MacLeod puts it, he is a divine intrusion. He comes from the outside, enters in, to pull us up out of the muck and mire and to raise us up on high with him. Okay, let's move on. Jesus' sinlessness, which is not a word I found out from Microsoft Word. But it's better than impeccability. Jesus' sinlessness. In Jesus' case, the phrase to err as human, who's heard that? To err as human. Right. It's not true when it comes to Jesus. Fallen humans err. To be a fallen human is to err, but Jesus was not a fallen human and thus did not err. And we see in Scripture that he's plainly declared to be sinless. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who what? Knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Hebrews 4:14 through 16, Jesus was made like us in every respect except without sin. Exactly right. Every way except without sin. And the whole rest of the Bible just assumes that Jesus was sinless. And he had to be, right? If he's going to be our Savior, he had to be sinless. There is still the question that remains. Could Jesus have sinned? So we all know Jesus did not sin. But was it possible for Jesus to sin? Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Well, In short, no, it was not. It was not possible for Jesus to sin. And again, this is the universal teaching of the Orthodox Church, not the Orthodox big O, but the people that have believed the right things about Jesus. It's the unanimous attestation that this is what is true. Jesus could not sin. In that sense, Jesus is impeccable. Go ahead and use the word. Not able to sin. That's all that means. Now, how do we know it from the Bible? Well, we know this because, again, Jesus Christ is God. And as the subject of the incarnation, the eternal Son, if it were possible for him to sin in his human nature, we would have to say that Jesus Christ sinned, because whatever's done by one of the natures has to be said of the person. So if the human nature could have sinned, we have to say Jesus Christ could have sinned, and Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Donald MacLeod said this: if he sinned, in other words, God would have sinned. If it were possible for Jesus to sin, if he had sinned, God would be implicated in sin. Now, there are ways to say that God rested, if you say Jesus through his human nature, right? If you say he died, the Son, through his human nature, there is no biblical way to say that God sinned. Putting it all together, we've thought about a lot over the last 2 weeks. I wrote that and thought, everybody's going to be like, yeah, we did. But before we finish our study of the person of Christ, I want to introduce you to some old friends, some super old friends, some friends from the 5th century. In 451 AD, a group of Christians got together to write out the Bible's teaching on these things, on the identity of Jesus. And when we think about this creed that they wrote, this definition, some of us don't like creeds. We want to have no creed but the Bible. But these people weren't trying to replace nor devalue Scripture by this creed, but to defend it, to set out plainly what its teaching is, so that error and heresy couldn't creep into the church. So our final authority is the Scriptures, but there are other things that help us to shed light on the Scriptures and help us to confess together what it is that is true from God's Word. And we have one of those, our statement of faith that we just adopted. Very, very important. So let's go ahead and read this. It's in your handout. I'll read it. I won't make us read it all together, though that would be super cool. And then we'll just make a couple of comments, and then we'll conclude. So we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, perfect here meaning complete in all respects, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood. Consubstantial just meaning having the same substance or essence of being just like us. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all the ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Lord, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, meaning they're not mixed up, unchangeable, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. So you see that they don't become one another. And concurring in one person, in one subsistence, which is another great way to say person. Not parted or divided into persons, two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. As far as Christology goes, it doesn't get any better than this. You can update some of the language if you would like, But substance, content-wise, this is the high water mark of how the church has thought about Christology. Let's highlight just a few things before we go about what we've been seeing. Let's draw all these things together. So we have all this biblical data. Let's do something with it. Let's construct some stuff. Jesus is one person with two natures, right? I hope that's clear. That's really important, and I think we take that for granted sometimes. So he's both perfect in Godhead, the same substance as the Father, but he's also perfect in manhood, the same substance as us. Jesus' two natures, secondly, are united together but remain distinct. This is a little bit like we thought about with the question earlier. He has two natures that do not blend in any way. They don't share things between them so that they become where they aren't distinct. And that's why what may be true of one nature isn't necessarily true of the other, even though both are true of Jesus, the person. We've talked about that a little bit before. In the opposite way, Jesus' two natures aren't ripped apart so as to create two people. Jesus is the one God-man, united, hypostatic union in one person. And then finally, Jesus is the eternal Son. As the eternal Son, he became the Son of God in the flesh, declared to be the Son by the Father at his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, as the obedient Son, the Lord of glory. But why did he take on flesh? We read in the Creed, for us and for our salvation. This is who Jesus is. And next week, and the week after, we're going to think about what it is that he came to do. Let's pray.